1 Samuel chapter 5. For our Old Testament scripture reading. And this morning in our New Testament passage and the portion I'll be preaching from the New Testament, we're going to be looking at when Jesus went to Gadara and drove out the legion of demons and how the people there did not want him to remain when they saw his power and holiness. And here we have an account of when the Ark of God was brought into the presence of the Philistines, and they decided that it wasn't a good idea to have the Ark of God around as well. So let's then read from 1 Samuel chapter 5. Here is the word of the living God. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of God of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place, so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. God bless these words from the Old Testament. Now let's turn over to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. Matthew chapter 8, and I'll begin in verse 28. This, of course, is speaking of Jesus having crossed over the Sea of Galilee. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. May God bless these words to our edification and understanding this morning. Let's now join together in singing Psalm 54b in the Book of Psalms for singing. Well, last week we broke from our series in Matthew for a message about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And today I want to return to our Matthew series once again. In chapter 8, we have seen that Matthew began writing about the miracles and wonders of our Lord Jesus Christ that show him to be the Messiah of Israel. I have mentioned to you before that in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew presents three triads of miracles, concluding each of these triads with a call of some sort to discipleship. We have already looked at the first triad in chapter 8, and in this first triad we saw that the common characteristic is that Jesus ministered to the lowly. He cleansed a leper. Being a leper, he was outcast and unclean. He heals the slave of a Gentile, and he cures the fever of an old woman. Matthew then speaks of Jesus' great compassion as the one who came to take our infirmities upon himself after he speaks of these three miracles. Then he concludes with a call that we should neither be hasty nor hesitant about following our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand what we're doing, but at the same time we shouldn't hold back and not go to him. 2 weeks ago, we began looking at the second triad of miracles, and in this triad, Matthew presents to us the absolute authority of Jesus Christ. In each of these miracles, those who witness the miracles are left wondering and marveling at the power of Jesus Christ in some way or another. We see their responses in each case. First, there is in verses 23 through 27 that we looked at that week, his authority over nature displayed as he calms the raging sea and the stormy winds. Then in verses 28 through 34, his authority over Satan is displayed. And that's what we're looking at today, Jesus' authority over Satan. In this account, we have Jesus arriving in the country of the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes. Sometimes Bible readers find it confusing here because in Matthew they are called Gergesenes or Gadarenes, depending on which manuscripts you look at. And in Mark and Luke, they are called Gadarenes or Gerasenes. Now, the difficulty, however, can be cleared up when you understand that the principal city in this region was Gadara, which we might compare for purposes of illustration to Halifax. And the place that Jesus landed was a small village named Gerasa that we might compare to, say, Rockingham. The residents of Rockingham can rightly say that they are from Halifax, and they can also say that they are from Rockingham. In the same way, the residents of Gerasa, which was a small village that had a steep hill going down to the sea with limestone tombs that were carved out of the limestone on the hillside, the people of Gerasa could call themselves Gerasenes, with reference to the village that they lived in, or they could call themselves Gadarenes, with reference to the principal city in the region where they were located that had jurisdiction, like the Halifax Regional Municipality has jurisdiction over a large area. Oh, now that we understand something of who the people were, at least their name, let us now see what we can learn from Jesus' visit to these people. First, learn from Jesus' visit to Gadara that he came to save. He demonstrates this by going there and immediately freeing two men from bondage to demons. By this act, he shows that he has come to free the city from bondage to Satan. This is who met him at the gate of the city, was these demon-possessed men, not really a gate, but so to speak, as he arrived on the shores. Salvation was the purpose of the first coming, the first advent of Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to come again at the end of the world with judgment, but his first coming was primarily a coming to save. Jesus himself put it very plainly in John 3:17 when he said, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That was his principal work in coming. The Apostle Paul echoes this truth when he says in 2 Corinthians 6, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He's talking about a great day, the period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, which is the day of salvation. The day that we're living in, when God will freely and graciously accept all of those who come to his Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation, who repent of their sins and believe on him. He came to bring salvation to this world that had been cursed on account of sin. He came to bear our sins in his own body on the cross. And God accepted his sacrifice. This is called the good news or the gospel. And Jesus has commanded his followers to preach the gospel of God's acceptance in all the world. And he promises that whosoever believes will be saved. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to hear the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. When he comes again, the offer will be closed. It will be as it was in the day of Noah, when Noah preached the gospel of salvation to enter the ark and be saved from God's judgment. And then the day that God closed the door, the storm began and it was too late then to enter the ark. The day of salvation was over and the day of judgment had come. So it will be in the last day when our Lord Jesus returns. Now, I want you to see how gracious Jesus is to come to Gadara with his salvation. Jesus was very popular at the time that he left Capernaum. You remember, people were not trying to drive him away at all. They were all coming to him and all gathering around him. There were huge crowds. And he told his disciples, gave the command to cross over the Sea of Galilee. And he was going to Gadara. He left then a flourishing ministry in order that he might preach the gospel in Gadara, as he had also preached it in Capernaum. How glad the Gadarenes should have been for this. He stopped ministering in one place in order that he might minister to them. How glad you should be, all of you who have heard the gospel. Jesus has graciously sent his word to you. He might have withheld it. He has sent his word to you when he might have sent it to someone else instead. He brought you into contact with his truth in order that you might hear and that you might believe. And why did he come to the Gadarenes instead of another? Was there something about them? No. It was all his grace. There was nothing special at all about the Gadarenes. Jesus did not come to them because they were good. He came to them because they were sinners who needed to be saved. That is also why he came to you with his gospel. Whether you're a covenant child that grew up in a home that was a godly home, or whether you were a stranger to God's covenant when you were growing up, he did not come to you because you were in any way deserving to even hear the gospel. He came to you because he is merciful and gracious. Humble gratitude, not pride, is proper for all of those who have received and heard the gospel. His grace in coming to Gadara to bring salvation is even more marvelous when you consider what was back of that coming to Gadara. What was foundational to that? What had to go before that? Not only did he leave Capernaum, where there was a flourishing ministry, but before that, he had to leave the glories of heaven to come down to the earth. This is a marvelous humiliation on his part. For he is the one, as I showed you last week when we looked at the angel's celebration of his coming to earth, we saw that they cover their faces before him. He is that one before whom angels cover their faces. He laid aside that royal dignity and took on the form of a servant in order that he might bring salvation to us. The God of glory took on the weakness of human flesh in a fallen world. Jesus was able to come then to Gadara with salvation only because he had first come from heaven to earth with this purpose of salvation. And his coming here to save meant for him that he also had something ahead of him. It meant that he had to become the Lamb of God on whom the fullness of God's wrath was to be poured out. In the account before us at Gadara, he had to become like the unclean swine that the demons entered. He had to allow himself to be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh and poured into the sea and dumped into the sea of God's wrath in order that he might pay the penalty of our sins. Those pigs that were sacrificed for the demonized men are a picture of Jesus who became unclean for us and was sacrificed as an unclean thing, as the circumcision that is cut off for our sakes. What a gracious Savior he is to come to earth when this is what it meant for him to come to earth, what he had ahead of him, when saving us meant so great a humiliation and so great a suffering on his part. It was this Savior with this purpose of salvation that went to Gadara. He went to Gadara that they might be saved. And it is the reason that he comes to us today with the gospel, that we might be saved. How gracious he is to come to the undeserving. Never forget it. There would be no gospel if there were not first a willingness on his part to come. Let the fact of his going to Gadara remind you of his grace in bringing the gospel to you and his purpose to save. But what if he came with such a purpose and had no power to save us? Well, it is this power to save that he displays at Gadara. In this way, he shows that he is not only willing but able to save in the display of his power. He came to this place and the first thing he does is meet up with these two men who were infested with a whole legion of demons, we're told in the other Gospels. The demons were so powerful that these two men would roam about the tombs and were so fierce that nobody could go near them. Nobody could pass by that way, Matthew says. Mark and Luke say that at least one of these men was so powerful that he could not even be held with chains, but he would break them apart. And he would rant about naked and cutting himself with stones. What a terrible specimen this is of bondage to Satan. This is what Satan would drive every man to if God allowed it. The human race would be turned over to, was turned over to Satan in the garden when our father Adam joined in his rebellion, in Satan's rebellion against God. The result is that now Satan is called the God of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the one who works in the sons of disobedience. We all know the power of sin and of temptation. And we ought to know how helpless we are to extricate ourselves from this bondage, but for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here in these two demoniacs, we have a picture of the power of Satan over men. Jesus calls him the strong man because he exercises such power over human beings. But Jesus shows us also that he is the Savior who has power to release us from dominion of demons, even when that dominion has become as great as it is seen to be in these two men. You see these men controlled by the demons. And what do? They come up and they begin to cry out when Jesus comes. They recognize him immediately to be the Son of God. They recognize this before even the disciples had recognized it. It was not until much later on when we get to chapter 16 that Peter finally at Caesarea Philippi confesses almost this same confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On the Sea of Galilee, when the storm came and Jesus calmed the storm, the disciples marveled at what manner of man this was that even the wind and the sea obey him. Now they come to Gadara and the demons tell them what manner of man this is, that He is the Son of God. Demons do not lack knowledge, you see. That's not their problem. They knew Jesus when He created the world, just as the holy angels knew Jesus when He created the world. They have seen His majesty and glory as He reigned in heaven. And now they see Him in human flesh at Gadara. And they cry out in anguish because they know who this one is. Do not think that the difference between a saint and a devil is knowledge. The demons know all about Jesus Christ. Only they even often know more than His followers do. The difference is not in what they know, but in what they do with what they know. A saint yields to Jesus Christ willingly to become one with Him. The demons rebel against Him and oppose Him. Not only do they recognize Him here, but they also realize that they are absolutely powerless before Him. You see here that they know He is going to torment them. They don't even pretend that they have any power to stop it. They know, they have seen His glory in heaven. They have covered their faces before Him. Their only hope is that the time of their final torment has not come. They show this by asking, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" What a miserable existence this must be, to know that you're destined for torment and that you can do nothing about it. It is no wonder that James tells us in his epistle that they believe and tremble. Further, this account shows that they realize that they can do nothing at all without Jesus' permission. They show this by asking permission to go into the herd of swine, now that Jesus has purposed to cast them out. If you cast us out, and in the Greek that's a statement that would suggest that they know He's going to cast them. You could say, when you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. They can do nothing, and they know it, unless He gives them leave. How important it is for you all to see that Satan has absolutely no power at all over Jesus Christ. God uses Satan to test His saints for their good and for His own glory. There are too many people today that miss the fact that everything that Satan does, he does by permission. When a person is disciplined from the church, he is said to be turned over, that person disciplined is said to be turned over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh in order that he might be saved. In other words, he is chastened by Satan. God also uses Satan for the punishment of the wicked, to blind them, to bring His judgments upon them, and even to bring them into greater bondage. But Satan cannot lift one finger without the permission of the Lord Jesus Christ. This should give you confidence that Jesus has authority to save you from Satan's clutches. That is what Matthew is getting at here. Yes, God turned us over to Satan when we fell. He is the God of this world that works in the sons of disobedience, who blinds the minds of those who do not believe. He is a bully who picks on the sons of Adam. But like all bullies, as soon as one greater comes along, he cowers in fear and begins to plead for mercy. He melts before the presence of the Lord. As soon as Jesus tells him to go, he goes. And so it happened at Gadara. Take heart. The glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, comes to save. He comes with a gracious purpose of salvation, and He comes with full authority to save His people. Jesus is here, ready and able to save. This leads us to the next thing that you should learn from this passage. You are a member of the human race whom Jesus came to save, and not a devil. Do not, therefore, look upon this Savior as the devil does, as the demons do in this account. See, that is our great problem as human beings. The devil and his angels rebelled against the Lord. He has no hope of God's mercy. There's no salvation for Satan or any of the fallen angels. Jesus did not take upon him the nature of angels to redeem them, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham in order to redeem human beings. Therefore, Satan looks upon Christ, the Savior, with nothing but dread, because Christ, even as Savior, judges him. Saving the human race means the destruction and casting out of Satan. And so even Jesus coming as Savior is torment to Satan. But God allowed Satan in the garden to test our love for him. We were on trial to see if we loved God when we were first created in the Garden of Eden. And we failed the test when Adam ate the forbidden fruit, declaring his independence against God. The way Satan tested us was very, very effective, because he tested us by trying to get us to look at God the same way he looks at God. To look at God as one who will torment us if we have anything at all to do with him. He was very convincing. And we believed Satan in the garden before we had actually fallen into torment. The great problem with human beings is that we have listened to Satan and looked at God as one who will torment us if we come to him. In the garden, he tempted us to believe that we would be better off to have nothing to do with God. Break God's covenant and you'll be free to do as you please. You will not be crushed, but you will be like God, he said. You will not die, but you will surely live. That's your freedom. That's your way of escape. And now that Christ has come with a purpose of salvation after the fall, Satan continues to blind men to the glory of the gospel, to make them think that Jesus comes to torment rather than to save, to shy away from him, to avoid him rather than to come to him. He makes sinners think that if they come to Jesus, they'll lose their life instead of gaining their life. And of course, it is true that they will lose their life with respect to living in the flesh according to this world, according to Satan. But they will gain eternal life in a new world of perfected love. What kind of loss is it when a pig is changed into an angel? Is it true that he has lost his freedom to wallow in the mire? I guess you can say that, but the angel doesn't want to wallow in the mire because he is no longer a pig. And so it is when your nature has been changed. The demon-possessed men, when they were bound by Satan, were roaming around naked among the tombs and cutting themselves. After Jesus delivered them, they no longer wanted to do such things. I suppose you could say that they were free to do such things. Not exactly. Sin is not freedom, you see. Sin is gross distortion, ruin, death. Jesus sets you free from sin, which is true happiness. But Satan wants you to think that he brings you, that Jesus brings you into bondage and torment when he takes you from sin. I tell you, Satan is wrong. The Son of God did not leave the glory of heaven and humble himself and come down to earth and die on the cross because he wanted to torment us. He came with a gracious purpose to save us. It has been my experience on many occasions to talk to people and tell them about our Savior and never have a chance to tell them what he has done for them on the cross. Because as soon as I speak about the glory of God and about sin and judgment, they don't want to hear anymore. And I say, but wait, there is salvation. The Savior has come to deliver us from it. And they don't want to hear that because they shut out that God is there to torment them. And they don't want to hear anymore. Now, I want you to look at the foolish question that the demons ask here. What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? What kind of question is that, you demons that ask that? He is your Creator. He has made you. He's given you everything that you have. You were made for His glory and purpose. And to Him, yes, even these demons owe all things. Does a creature have no connection with His Creator? What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Not only is He Creator, He is also Sustainer. It is by His strength that even the demons live and move and have their being. You can do nothing at all unless He supports and upholds your life. Do not pretend that you can live by your own steam. You cannot live by your own steam for one second. What have we to do with You, Jesus, You Son of God, they say? He is their Master and Lord, to whom all obedience is due. Your glory, the demons' glory, is found only in serving Him. Breaking away from Him put them in an ignoble usage. It degrades and ruins them. Ichabod is written across their head. The glory has departed. Completely lost the glory. You demons who are like a precious golden necklace used to lace up, or like a precious golden necklace that's used to lace up an old work boot now. You're like a brand new Rolls Royce that's used as a garbage dump behind a high school cafeteria. Or like an antique Persian rug that's used by a mechanic to wipe his feet when he goes into his office from his garage. What have we to do with You, they say? Jesus, You Son of God. He is also to be your judge, to whom You must give account. You may not have anything to do with Him as a Savior, but you have much to do with Him as a judge. Justice will be done, and these demons will be tormented night and day forever and ever in the place that they have chosen, away from the glory of God, absent from His glorious grace. What have we to do with You, Jesus, You Son of God? This is a question that demons are foolish to ask. They have much to do with Him. But there is a sense in which they may ask this of Him as Savior. Indeed, as we saw before, unlike for human beings, He has nothing of salvation for these demons. But this is not a suitable question at all for any of you who are the sons of Adam to ask. Jesus is the Savior of mankind. That is what He has to do with us human beings. You have much to do with Him. But I warn you, if you remain with Satan and say, what do you have to do with us? If you continue to treat Him as one who has come to torment you, then you will share eternity with the devil and the fallen angels. I hope you can see that it is a very foolish question for any human to ask. What do we have to do with You? Do not believe the lie. Do not let the wicked one deceive you. Do not do as these Gadarenes did. They gathered together their city and they asked Jesus to depart from them. In verse 34, Matthew says, "And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw Him, they begged Him to depart from their region." They begged Him to do so. You might understand this if they were demons. As we've seen, He didn't come to save the demons. But these are human beings. Human beings, and Jesus came with His gracious purpose and power to save them. And demonstrated that power, and they asked Him to go away. He had shown them His power and purpose to save, and they didn't want any part of it. It's a sad thing that this prayer that the people of Gadara ask is offered with such earnestness. Fervent prayer is commended in the Bible. It is good for you to beg things of the Lord, to earnestly entreat Him, to wrestle with Him as Jacob did and say, "I will not let You go except You bless me." Or to keep pleading with Him as the importunate widow who went to the unjust judge and pled with Him until she got her request. Fervent prayer is a good thing if you pray for the right things. But here's a fervent prayer that Christ depart from me. How shameful it is that sinners are more fervent in praying this prayer than saints are in praying for salvation. They want to make sure that He stays away. We don't want You here. Leave us alone. Depart from our coasts at once. Your depravity is seen in nothing so much as in this fervency to avoid the Savior. Here He is, loving, gracious Savior, with a power and purpose to save. We ask him to leave. There are people who will go to great lengths to keep the Savior away. There are some who do great harm to themselves to avoid him. They will drink themselves drunk to drown their conscience. They will fill their bodies with drugs to make sure that he cannot come near to their mind. There are some who go to great personal sacrifice to keep the Savior away. Rather than turning to him for salvation, they will give themselves over to all sorts of splendid works and morality and sacrificial giving and all sorts of things, trying to demonstrate that they do not need this Savior. Get away from me. I'll do this on my own. Or they'll torture their bodies with religious rites or lacerations or whatever it may be in order to somehow atone for their sins, when the Savior has come to do that. Men sometimes, even those who are coming to God, will sometimes for years torture themselves instead of coming to Him at once and finding His salvation, waiting for something to happen. There are some who will do great harm to others to keep the Savior away. They begin by arguing with those who know Him. And when that fails, they begin to ridicule those who believe. And when that fails, they begin to falsely accuse and slander those who believe. And when that fails, they begin to persecute them and try to destroy them from off the face of the earth. This is precisely the spirit of unbelief that Jesus met with. First, argument and testing. They said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And they tried to entrap him. Then ridicule. No prophet ever came from Nazareth, they said. Then false accusation. He deceives the people. And finally, crucifixion. All this energy, all this effort to get who? A gracious Savior who came to save, to depart. There are people who make a career out of keeping the Savior away. There are scientists who labor all of their days to come up with some sort of a theory by which they can deny Him as Creator. They are passionate about it and give all of their intellectual powers over to it. There are politicians who labor to silence all voices that condemn immorality because they don't want those voices to condemn them. There are preachers that all of their career distort the gospel, making sure that the true Savior is never heard from the pulpit or that the true Savior is never found in their churches. Seminary professors that labor day after day to find errors in the Scripture and to find things that they can somehow disprove that it is the Word of God. There are psychiatrists that labor to remove guilt feelings with people by giving them medications to squelch their guilt or to deny that they need a Savior. There are authors who write books that are designed to drive away the knowledge of Christ. There are sentimental mothers who try to keep Him away from their children because they don't want Him to harm their children's self-esteem, that their children might think that they were sinners who needed to be saved. I could go on and on about all the efforts that are made to get Jesus to depart. Why do the heathen rage? Why are the nations gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed? But now I must also address you who know Jesus Christ and who have trusted Him as Savior. Are there not also times when you do not want Him around in your life? Do you want Him around when you're indulging immoral thoughts? Do you want Him around, men, if you're yelling at your wife? Do you want Him around when you're boasting about your accomplishments? Or do you say, if He comes knocking at the door, stay away from me until I finish boasting? Do you want Him around when you're drinking to excess? Do you want Him around when you're trying to avoid ministering to the needs of your family or to a neighbor that you know you ought to minister to? Do you want Him around to bother you when you're nursing a grudge, when you're harboring bitterness and resentment against someone? Do you want Him around when you have given yourself over to self-pity? Do you want Him around when you're trying to put off something that you children that you have been asked to do by your mother? Do you want to consider the presence of Jesus when you're trying to pretend that you didn't hear her call? Let me tell you some symptoms of this wanting Jesus to depart. A person who wants Jesus to depart will not want to spend time with people who are truly godly. Won't want to spend time with books that are godly books. Won't want to spend time with people that are godly people. Perhaps with those who are religious, yeah, you may want to spend, but not those who are truly godly. A godly person, you see, will always be looking to Jesus, not pretending that they are righteous in themselves or that they are away from the Lord. And you will not want to be around them. A person who wants Jesus to depart will keep himself at a distance also from the means of grace. Such a person will be distracted when the word is preached. Maybe sitting there, but not listening, not absorbing. Will quickly forget the sermon as soon as they walk away. Such a person may pray, but such a person will not really pray. He will say words as if addressing God, but his heart will be far away from God. He doesn't really come into the presence of God to make these requests known. Such a person may sing, but he will not pay attention to the words that he is singing as before the face of God. Such a person may read the Bible, but he will not apply the Bible to himself or meditate upon it as God's word. See that you do not push the gracious Savior away. Why does anyone want this Savior to depart? Well, first of all, let me say that it makes a lot of sense to want him to depart if you do not want to depart from your sin. Indeed, if you don't want to turn from your sin and be saved from it, he will make you positively miserable whenever he is around. Of course, people want to be saved from many things like sickness and sorrow and things that make us uncomfortable. But Jesus will save us from those things. But those are secondary benefits to being saved from sin, which is the principal thing. He came to save us from our sin. Salvation from sin is our greatest need. Now, I really have to hand it over to the Gadarenes in this respect. When they saw Jesus and his power to save by casting out the demons from these two men, they rightly understood that if he were to remain in their territory, that he would change things. They didn't pretend, in other words, that they could somehow have him as a savior that would deliver them from the things that they chose to be delivered from, poverty, sickness, sorrows, whatever it was, on their own terms. They realized that if he were to come among them, he would be making them holy and pure. Those who are cheating in their businesses did not want Jesus to come because they didn't want to stop cheating in their businesses. Those who are committing adultery did not want Jesus to come, because they knew that their adultery would have to go if he was around. Those who were harboring bitterness against someone knew that they would have to put that aside if Jesus were to stay. They saw those unclean pigs drowned in the sea, and they saw Jesus as the one that was going to drive out all kinds of unclean things from their territory and from their community if he remained. They did not want that. And so, there is a sense in which I have to say that it made sense for them to say, depart from us. But I have to admire them here for not playing games. They didn't pretend that they could have him on their own terms. I wish that more people were like that in our society. We act like we can rebel against him and still have his favor. This is the same spirit that the Pharisees had when they praised up all of the prophets that were already dead, because those prophets weren't there to speak into their lives, but whatever prophets were alive, they despised and rejected because those prophets spoke into their lives. If you do not want to be saved from your sins, don't pretend that you want Jesus. You wouldn't like heaven at all, because heaven is a holy place. I don't mean that you don't struggle with sin if you're a Christian, but that is just it. You struggle with it. You struggle to get rid of it. If you cherish it and want to keep it, then the last place you would want to be is in heaven, because there will be no sin there. Jesus is there. So go ahead if you want to stay as you are. Ask the Savior to depart, because you won't stay as you are if he is around. He did not come to leave sinners as they are. He came to save us from our sins. But before you do that, let me ask a couple of questions. First, is the sin that you want to hold on to really so precious? You really so happy in your lust or your lying or your pride, covetousness, self-righteousness, self-pity? Are you really so happy in that that you don't want to let that go? Is it any kind of lasting happiness that you find from these things? There is something the Bible calls the pleasures of sin that are for a season. There is a certain pleasure in certain sins. But is this a lasting sort of happiness that you can have forever and ever and that you want to bank everything on? Do you really think that it would be so bad? Secondly, to be saved, to welcome Jesus in your life. Would it be so bad to have His grace whereby you might grow in love for your neighbor, in love for God? Would it be such an awful thing to have the hope of eternal life and the assurance of God's love toward you? Would it be so negative to be growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ so that you're becoming more and more like Him? Come now. It's really quite a foolish thing to ask this gracious Savior to depart. If you don't know Him, if you're someone who doesn't know Him this morning, He comes to you with salvation, offering salvation. Repent and turn to Him. Salvation is yours instantly. If you know Him, on the other hand, He also comes to you with the salvation of further sanctification. Do not try to push Him away from those areas in your life that you're cherishing, that you don't want Him to mess with. He will not let you keep them. He will chasten you until those things are worked out of you. Besides, what good will you gain in trying to hold on to something that's not pleasing to Him? I urge you, do not ask the Savior to depart. Sometimes He may answer that prayer, as He did with the Gadarenes. He left. And that's how this account ends. Jesus went away. But I do want you to know that this is not entirely the end, because the other Gospels tell us that He left someone there. One of these men, perhaps both of them, that He had cast the demon out of, He commanded to, wanted to go with Jesus. And Jesus said, no, stay here and tell the people here, your friends, your family, of the great things that God has done for you. And you know what we find when we look in church history? We find that by the second century, they had a whole presbytery in this area. There are churches all over this area. And they actually sent representatives to the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. You see, the Lord Jesus is not so easily put off. And the fact is that every single one of you, when He first approached you, had this resistance. Do you remember what Peter did? When he saw the power of Jesus, just like they saw the power of Jesus at Gadara, he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Jesus didn't depart, did He? When Jesus has chosen you unto salvation, He is not so easily put off. He has to mow over that resistance for every single person that is saved. And if you have come to Him, you have nothing to boast in, because you're just like these Gadarenes, but for His grace and for the powerful working of His Spirit that broke down that resistance so that He might come and you might embrace Him. But do not presume. It is a very dangerous thing. It is a very wicked thing for Him to come and for us to try to push Him away. It is good in the sense that you see His glory and you see the awesome power. You see the numinous that causes you to cover your face and cower because of His glory. But it is a wicked thing to ignore the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, left the glory of heaven and came to us with the purpose of salvation, and to trample upon His blood as if it is an unclean thing and has no power to save you, and if He has no desire to save all of those who come to Him. Let's stand and call upon his name. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads before you because you are the great and glorious, majestic God. You are the light of glory and the God that is above all things. Father, we cannot even bear to come into your presence without covering our faces. We praise you, Lord, that you are such a great God that no one can look upon you and not die, except that you cover us in the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we come before you this morning with reverence and godly fear, and we ask you that you would not depart from us, but we come boldly before your majestic throne because Jesus Christ has been sent into this world, and he has power to save. He has power to break the bondage of sin that has held us. And we pray, Lord, that we might see his grace and power going out into the world and into our community, into our church, among us. Father, that we might be a people who are transformed by his gracious power, by his word. Father, we pray that you would show forth your excellence in salvation, and that we might praise you for your grace. For you do these things for the praise of the glory of your grace. And we are so deprived if we do not see the power and glory of your grace. Father, we pray that we would not look upon our Lord Jesus Christ coming in human flesh as one who comes to torment us, but that we would look at him as one who comes to save. Keep us, Lord, from the deception of Satan. Help us, Lord, to understand what you have done and to come gladly to this Savior. There are no barriers for us except for our own pride and our own selfish wickedness. Father, teach us to who he is, that we might gladly flee to him, that we might run to him, that we might run from the wrath to come. For we will face your terrible judgment and all the torments of hell if we do not come to this Savior. I pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from those sins that we cherish and that we are reluctant to let go of. Father, help us to bow before the Lord Jesus and to come to him for cleansing of these sins. Father, we pray that you would show forth your power and excellence in delivering us and sanctifying us by your Spirit. We do not even know all of the things that we need to be sanctified from and to. And we pray, Father, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ day after day, that we would see more and more of his glory. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us as well, and how you did not destroy us all at once, but you left us here for so long in the day of salvation. Year after year after year, you withhold your final judgment in order that you might gather in all of the people that you have chosen from before the foundation of the world. We praise you that not one of them will be lost. And Father, we thank you that you provide the mercies that we need to sustain us in this world, that you have given us food and clothing, shelter and protection. We pray, Father, that you would continue to provide these things for us. We thank you for the health that we have. And we know, Lord, that the day will come when we will die. But we thank you for sustaining our lives now until your appointed time. And we pray that when that day comes, that we will be ready to meet you. We pray, Lord, that you would give us patience in the infirmities that we do have. For we know that all of these things are sent to us from your hand in order that your purposes might be realized in us. We thank you, Lord, for we consider even the Apostle Paul and how he was given the thorn in the flesh in order that he might be humbled by it. And Father, help us not to become proud and irritated with you, resentful toward you when we have trials in this world. But help us rather, Lord, to submit to them and to serve you with gentle thanksgiving. Father, we pray that you would be with us on this Lord's Day. We pray that you would bless the remainder of this worship service, that we might lift up our praise to you and give thanks to you at the Lord's table. We pray, Father, that you might also put your benediction upon us this day, and that we might go forth into the week as people who are ready to serve you and to give honor to your name. We thank you, Lord, for the great things that you have done, for the salvation that has been given to us through our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I'll ask that Mark and Kevin will come to assist us this morning. Each week when we come to the Lord's table, we're reminded that by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been torn away from the clutches of Satan, the father of lies, who was our father before Jesus redeemed us. In our father Adam, we joined the rebellion of Satan and brought ruin and miserable bondage upon ourselves. We ruined God's image in which we were created, and brought God's curse down upon our heads. We were fit only to be cast into the lake of fire with Satan and all the angels that fell with him. But Jesus allowed himself to be delivered over to Satan and to be crucified in order that he might bear our sins in his own person. And when we come to the table, we're reminded of his great sacrifice. The bread represents his body that was broken for us to nourish us. The wine represents his blood that was shed for us to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. And by partaking of the bread and wine, you look to him to nourish you and to cleanse you by this sacrifice that he has made. Now, you may eat and drink at this table if you are looking to him alone for salvation, and if you have been received to this table by the elders who represent him in the church, and we welcome you. Use the time of silence to consider your relationship with him, to consider what he has done and what kind of Savior the Lord Jesus Christ truly is. Do not be deceived by the deceptions of Satan, for he has not come to torment, but he has come to save. This is your opportunity to commune with him. Let us then look to him for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us as we come to this table this morning, and as we remember the great sacrifice that our Lord Jesus Christ made for us on the cross, and as we commune in this sacrifice through the signs that he has appointed, we pray, Lord, that by faith that we would be nourished in the body of Christ, and that we would also be cleansed by the blood of Christ. For we recognize, Lord, that apart from his nourishment, that we would continue to go on in our sins, that apart from his cleansing, that we would continue to be unclean before you and have no hope. But we thank you that he has provided these for us to make us acceptable in your sight. And we come to you, Lord, with thanksgiving for what you have done. You are such a gracious Savior to come into this world and bear all that you have borne in order that we might be saved. We thank you and we praise your glorious name. Amen. You may eat and drink as soon as the tray is passed to you, and then I'll ask Kevin to lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving after we have received the bread and the wine. According to the holy institution, command, and example of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, I take this bread, break it, and give it to you. Take, eat. This is the body of Christ, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of him. The Apostle Paul says concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." According to the institution, command, and example of our Lord Jesus Christ, I also take this cup and give it to you. This cup is the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for the remission of the sins of many. Drink from it, you who are invited to this table. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Father, how thankful we are that we can come into your presence, Father, rejoicing rather than trembling, rejoicing because of the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful, Father, for you sending him. Thankful, Father, that he came and
And we pray, Father, that we would all be one who, as he comes to us, Father, would gladly accept, would gladly, Father, receive him. Father, if there are some here that you have not, we pray, Father, that you would turn their hearts toward yourself and toward your Son. Father, we thank you for your love and mercy poured out in Jesus Christ. And we thank you in his precious name.
Amen. Let's join together in singing Psalm 29A. And please stand to sing. I just want to remind you, as this is our